That's a good start. Okay. It's good to be here. Thank you, Henry, for asking me to share the word with our people this morning, and I'm looking forward to it and trust that God will be blessed and he will bless his people this morning. How many of us have read the book of Hebrews? The book of Hebrews. Most of us, I would say, have read the book of Hebrews, or at least a portion of it. And it may have been a while since you last did. It's one of my favorite New Testament books because it is rich in elevating our Lord Jesus. And when you read it, it's as if Jesus is a magnificent diamond, and you held that diamond up to the light to examine it. You would see all these beautiful colors radiating out of this diamond. In my TV room, I have these crystals, not New Age crystals, they're from a chandelier. And it was a job that was getting, the house was getting demoed, and they were going to toss the chandelier, so I grabbed these teardrop-shaped crystals. And they're hanging in a window in my TV room. And when the sun comes around on that side of the house, it hits these crystals and it splashes all over the walls and the floor and the ceiling, these little rainbows. It's really a beautiful sight. And so when I see that, I think of my Lord, the promise he made to us. But in the same way, those things emanated, these little rainbows, the book of Hebrews radiates these glories of our Lord Jesus. And so I would encourage, if you haven't read it, to read it, and I think you'll be blessed. It can be a challenging book, though, at times, because there are some very difficult passages, which may be why some of us avoid it. But a good study of it will be very rewarding. And this morning, we're going to examine a small portion of Scripture from the book of Hebrews. But before we do that, I think it would be important to lay some sort of foundation to our understanding so that it helps in our getting to the correct understanding of what the writer is saying. And one of the most important things that you can remember when you read this book is, who is the audience? Who is the audience? Who is the writer writing the letter to? Obviously, it's Hebrews. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called the book of Hebrews. But there's primarily three groups of Hebrews that the writer is writing to. Now, to the Jew of Jesus' day, everything about their life was wrapped up in their faith. Everything revolved around their faith, much like you and I. Our faith, everything that comes into our world, into our existence, what we see, should be examined through the lens of our Christian faith. And so it was not so dissimilar to the Jew at the time of the writing of this book. The temple was still in existence, and the Jewish system with its priests and sacrifices was still in operation, although it would not be for very long, because Rome would come and lay waste to Jerusalem and scatter the Jews and scatter the Jewish believers, the Christians at that time. So this new faith had come on the scene, and those who were associated with it were persecuted. They were ostracized not only by their fellow Jews, but by Gentiles as well. And that will be borne out in this verse that I'll read from chapter 10 of Hebrews. The writer says in chapter 10, verse 32, "Recall the former days when, after you enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." And he goes on to say further, "And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." So this is what was going on and what the Jewish people, the Jewish Christians, were experiencing at the time of this letter. They were being persecuted. So, who were these three groups of people? Who were they? The first group would be those who were saved, those who were born again. They were converted to the Lord Jesus. They were committed to following him. They were convinced that he was the Messiah. They put their faith in him as the Christ. We would call them perhaps Hebrew Christians. And they were suffering for their conversion to Jesus. And they were in danger of going back into the patterns of Judaism. They were in danger of hanging on to many of the Judaistic habits that had been so much a part of their life. In addition to that, they were also immature in their faith. We read in chapter 5, verse 12 of Hebrews, it says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." So they were new believers, they were immature in their faith, and they were going through some very trying, difficult times. Another group of people that the writer is writing to is those who were non-believers. They had heard of Jesus, but they hadn't embraced him as the Messiah for one reason or another. They didn't believe that Jesus was the one. They were not convinced. And the writer has warnings for these individuals as well in chapter 10. The third group of people may have been those who thought they were saved, but never had saving faith. They never really believed. We would say that they intellectually believed, but they were not converted. Much like in many of the fellowships that we are in our present day, there are individuals who are intellectually, they intellectually believe, and they liked what they are hearing. They thought what Jesus did was good, but they weren't willing and are not willing to make the break. The Jews of this letter's time were not willing to make the break with Judaism. And the cost may have been too great, they might have thought. And so this third group is similar to the non-believing individual. I would call the third group the close but no cigar group. You ever heard that expression, close but no cigar? And I'll explain after the sermon what that means and how it came into existence. But this group was close, but no cigar. And these individuals you'll find in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. So it's very important that we keep this in mind, and remembering this will greatly help in understanding the passages that have caused such great confusion over the years. So why was the letter written? Pretty simply three things: to encourage and strengthen the true believer by showing who Jesus really was. And remember, they were persecuted, they were ostracized from their families, some of them had lost their jobs perhaps and things like that. They were immature in their faith. And so the writer is trying to say to these people, stay the course, hold fast, continue on. Basically, don't give up. Don't go back. Another reason why the letter was written was to push those who were close to trusting in Christ, or those with an intellectual understanding, towards a full commitment of faith in Jesus. And then lastly, he has some warnings to those who are not convinced. He warns them of the danger of turning away from faith in Jesus. And basically says, your rejection of Jesus has consequences, and those consequences are dire consequences. So what does the letter to Hebrews teach? I have kind of come down to two prominent themes. The first one is the superiority or the preeminence of Jesus. And what does the word preeminence mean? It means standing above, exceeding others in quality, degree, or effectiveness. Surpassing, superior to all others. This is what it teaches. Jesus is superior, he surpasses, and he's greater than all others that they knew of at that time and who had come before them, the Jews. He was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is the long-awaited one. So how does the writer convey the preeminence of Jesus and that he is the Messiah? He does this primarily by comparisons and contrasts. To compare is to show two things being similar. These hands are one similar to the other, except for my thumb on my left hand's a little shorter than the thumb on my right hand because it got lopped off. But that's to show, to compare things is to show things being similar. But to contrast is to show how they are different. And by doing so, it enables the hearer to see which is better. You hold up one, you show the superiority of it, and you see the inferiority or the weakness of the other. And so the writer will use this technique, I call it, of contrasts and comparisons. Another way that he uses this, how he elevates the Lord Jesus, is by use of a simple word. It's better. The word is better. The author uses the words better 12 times, and he speaks of better things, better hope, better covenant, better promises, better sacrifice, amongst others. And so through these two ways, he shows the superiority of our Lord Jesus over all that had been taken place beforehand. And why is it important to show the superiority of our Lord Jesus, especially to the Jewish mind? Because some weren't convinced of who he was. They might have thought, why should I follow him? Why is he worth, is it worth suffering all of this? Is this one person worth all of this that I see some of my neighbors going through? So it was especially important to the Jewish mind to elevate the Lord Jesus above all else. Another reason is because a correct, elevated understanding of who Jesus is and what he accomplished is foundational to ours and to their faith. It also can keep us from error. For example, let's take the virgin birth. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, then he would have inherited sin. If he was born by the natural means between a man and a woman, he would have had inherited sin. It was necessary that he be born of a virgin so that he would not have this inherited sin. But if he was not born of a virgin, then he would not have been sinless. And then his sacrifice and his life would not have been, it would have been insufficient to pay for our sin, because only a spotless lamb could be a sufficient sacrifice for our sin. And as if his sacrifice was insufficient, then the resurrection, which was evidence of the Father's acceptance of his life and sacrifice, wouldn't have taken place. And if the resurrection hadn't taken place, then we have no hope and we're still in our sins. And it all goes back to a foundational truth of the virgin birth, how important that is. And so I use that as an illustration as to why it's so important to have a correct and elevated view and understanding of our Lord Jesus. Now, having said all of this, let's look at the first four verses to whet our appetite for further study of this beautiful book. So if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, and this is just an appetizer. Sermons, messages on a Sunday morning should just be an appetizer. That's how I think, you know, it should be. This isn't the full meal here, you know. The full meal happens when you go home and you're sitting in your whatever chair, your comfy chair, you're having communion with God. You're learning of him. You're spending time with him. This is just an appetizer. We're going to whet our appetites this morning. I will read the first four verses, and then we will kind of go back and revisit them and kind of pull out certain things that I see in the verses. So in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, and who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." We are not going to get to verse 4 this morning. We're going to look at the first 3 verses. Okay, so remember that the writer is speaking primarily to Jewish Christians. But even to us Gentiles today, this is a very strong opening statement. He makes some very bold statements here. And what he's doing, I think, is setting the tone for the entire letter. There can be no mistaking where he's going with this. It's loud and clear, and he's holding nothing back in these first 3 verses. This is who Jesus is. This is who you have put your faith in, and this is who you should put your faith in if you haven't yet. We notice also in the first 2 verses this comparison-contrast technique that the writer uses. And it'll be it's a case between the past, in times past, and in these last days, present. That's the contrast. And this is a reoccurring technique that the writer uses throughout the book. You'll see this all the time. But notice in verse 1, the verse starts out with God. God. In the New King James, at least, God. There is no greeting, and is in other letters, no grace and peace to you. By starting like this, I believe this sets our minds in the correct direction, that he, God, is the originator of what follows. Other versions emphasize the time frame in the use of the word long ago or in times past at the beginning of the verse. Either rendering can be useful for our understanding, but I prefer the New King James because, if you remember, it's been 400 years since the Hebrew people have been spoken to by the prophets, and that's a long time. So it says, he spoke. How did he speak? At various times and various ways, by the many prophets like Isaiah, Joel, Micah. The Old Testament revelation came at different times and in various stages. It was a progressive revelation of God to men. And he spoke by dream, by direct voice, by signs, in different ways to different men. He spoke to Abraham, he spoke to Jacob, Moses, Elijah, he spoke to kings, as in David, etc. And all of that was to end up finding its way to the people. These individuals were the spiritual leaders of the day, and by extension, these things would have been transferred to the people. But the fact that God spoke is not to be missed. I think the big takeaway from this verse is that God spoke. Our God is a speaking God. He is not some silent stone or wood figure that sits on a shelf. He communicates to his loved ones. He communicates to his loved ones. And that begs a question. Has he spoken to you? Does he speak to you? And is he speaking to you? So verse 1 says, God, who at various times in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, now we'll look at verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So we notice in verse 2 this phrase, last days. He has in these last days. When is this last days? Apparently, the writer was living in them. The last days, evidenced by the use of the word these last days. This is the present tense. And so these last days is a period of time that spans when the Messiah arrives on the scene to the end of the tribulation. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, he says, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. They scoffed at our Lord Jesus when he was ministering to the people. They scoffed at him on the cross. They've been scoffing at the church for 2,000 years mocking us. They scoff at us because of what we believe in. And so I believe that we are in the last days, and they are numbered. The last days are numbered. They will most certainly come to an end. But in these last days, it says, he has spoken to us by his Son. Spoken to us by his Son. Jesus speaks. What did he say? Amongst the many things he said, some of which are recorded in the Gospels, he did declare himself having come from the Father and to be equal with the Father. He did say that he was the only way to the Father. And he did say, you must be born again. You must be born again. He said all these things to all who would hear, but primarily he was speaking to the Jewish leaders and the people, the Hebrews. Has he spoken to you? Is he speaking to you? Do you have ears to hear his voice? But notice, both the Father and the Son speak. They do the same thing. It's awesome. They speak. Our God is a speaking God. The next portion in this verse I want to draw our attention to is whom he has appointed heir of all things. This is the first of seven descriptions of the person of God's Son. And we're going to look at all seven of them this morning. The writer is going to show beyond a shadow of a doubt who this Jesus is. This list will confirm or affirm those who were convinced. It will encourage the one who is unsure or doubting and to push forward, push that individual towards complete faith in Jesus. Excuse me. This passage is also one of the many lofty descriptions of our Lord Jesus throughout the New Testament epistles. So heir, he has appointed him heir of all things. Now, if you stay tuned next week, Randy's going to be bringing the word to us, and he's going to be talking about an heir. But what is an heir? Jesus has been appointed heir of all things. He is one who receives the property of another. Most earthly heirs receive only what the deceased person passes on to them. It may be a lot of things, it may be very valuable, but it is limited. Even the wealthiest, the Rockefellers, the wealthiest of all people have a limited amount of stuff or wealth to pass on. But Jesus is the heir of all things, all things. And that little word, all, can easily be missed. It can be easily looked over. Everything that the Father wanted the Son to have, he would and will have. He will hold nothing back. But what are some of those things in that little word, all? I think Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, gives us a little glimpse of what they might be. I'll read that verse for us. It says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. The nation, the word nations speaks of people, and the ends of the earth speaks of creation. So people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation are given to the Lord Jesus. And this is going on as we speak. People all over the world are coming to Christ. And the ends of the earth is a description of creation. So the Creator will receive that which he created, which the writer in the next clause is going to speak to. There's some verses in Colossians chapter 1 that also help in seeing just what some of those things are in that little word, all. And it also brings us to the next of seven descriptions. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created through him and for him. People, the ends of the earth, visible, invisible things, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all of this, these are some of what is wrapped up in that little word, all. He is heir of all things. The second of the seven is this phrase, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, this is kind of like an obvious to those who have been walking with the Lord for a while. We know he created things, right? We know. That word through means that Jesus was the agent by which the Father created the worlds. Both the Father and the Son, much like they both speak, are working hand in hand, so to speak, in perfect unity in creation and creating. John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So here, in Hebrews, he is describing Jesus as the creator. Now, who did the Jew at the time think was the creator? God, right? One God. He thought God was the creator. Now, if Jesus is the creator, which the writer just said, what does that say and what does that mean? That this Jesus is equal to God the Father. That he was with the Father at the time of creation. This was an astounding truth for the Jew to comprehend and embrace. And so do we see how powerful this one little statement is amongst the rest of this? Allow me to draw in your mind a little contrast. Mankind is described as being creative. We all have creativity to some degree or another. Perhaps this is one of the ways we reflect the image of God. Man can create beautiful works of art. He can create some kind of incredible structure or even an invention. But man is always starting with something that already exists. The woodworker, right, myself, I start with a piece of wood. The sewer starts with some fabric. The artist might start with paint. And the musician starts with an instrument and making some notes. Only God can create something out of nothing. And God is infinitely creative. And so when the writer says, by whom he created the worlds, that's a pretty serious statement that he makes about our Lord Jesus. So moving on, we read in verse 3, there's a whole slew of things in this verse, but I'm going to read the whole verse. Again, we'll take it, we'll go back and revisit it in a section at a time. It says, who, speaking of Jesus, being the brightness of his, the Father's glory, and the express image of the Father's person, of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Let's look at this first clause, who being the brightness of his glory. The brightness of his glory. How do you describe this? How do you describe the brightness of the glory of God? Strong's Concordance says that the Greek word for brightness is a shining forth, a shining forth. So it's a shining forth of the glory of the Father. And what is the Father's glory? It was a hard thing for me to put a definition on. I mean, how do you describe the glory of God, the Father? But I tried to do my best, and I believe that the glory of God is his absolute perfection in every way. In his being, his words, his actions, in his rule, there is no stain, there is no imperfection, no blemish, no wrong motive, there is no wrong action with God. And I suggest that some of the Father's glory could be seen in Jesus. Other aspects of the Father's glory remained unseen to the eye of man. So how can we see the radiance of the invisible God? The ESV, English Standard Version, says he is the radiance of the invisible God. Is it even possible to see this radiance of the invisible God? You can if his name is Jesus. You can if his name is Jesus. Was there ever a time when the glory of the Father was on display in our Lord Jesus? I suggest that he shone forth the perfections of the Father every day of his life. He did this by his actions. He did this by his words. He did this by the wisdom that he displayed. They said, "We have never heard anything like this before. How can a man have such wisdom?" And that's what it was. It was from the Father. But there is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 17 an instance when something was different in the appearance of our Lord Jesus, something that was noticeable to the eye. It was on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was on the Mount of Transfiguration when full humanity and full deity were displayed. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, it says, "And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." The next description of our Lord Jesus is found, and this is the fourth one, in this phrase, "being the express image of his person." And what is this saying, the express image of his person? Another way to put it is exact representation. It's the idea of an imprint left by an engraving tool or a chisel or a hammer. These beautiful oak beams we have in this structure, you can see the results of certain tools that were used to shape it. Some tools are what's called an adze. That would be the tool used to square it. There were chisels involved in this. There were saws involved in the creating of these oak beams. And you can see what tool was used by the imprint that was left. By the marks left, you can see what tool was used. Put another way, you can know the source by observing the result. You observe the result, you know where it came from. It came from this kind of tool. You can see who Jesus was by what he did and what he said. The ESV, I think, has the exact imprint of his nature. And I would submit that any unbiased, objective examination of the person and life of Jesus can lead to no other conclusion than that he is the second person of the Godhead. Put another way, if the invisible, omniscient, omnipotent, merciful, graceful God could be seen, if you could see all of that, you would see it in Jesus. He is what you would see, our Lord Jesus. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we read these words: "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God." Verse 19 says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." The fifth description of our Lord Jesus is this phrase, "upholding all things by the word of his power." And what is this telling us? What does this word "upholding" mean? It means to carry or to bear or to maintain. It's in the present tense, and so it means it's a continuous action. Jesus carries and maintains all things. It speaks to the fact that Jesus makes sure that all the systems of the universe function, that all the laws of what we call nature, they're really the laws of God, but we call them the laws of nature, he makes sure that they continue to function. The movement of the stars, the movement of the planets, their proximity to one another, the proximity of the earth to the sun. If we were any closer, we'd all burn up, you know? The gravity itself, the weather systems. I kind of chuckle when I hear of, in our political world, they talk about climate change and how we affect the climate, you know, and what, as if we had the power to really make things terrible, you know. And I've been hearing since the 80s that the end is near with the climate, and that was, you know, 40 years ago. But our God, the Lord Jesus, has all the weather systems. He maintains them. The movements of the earth's plate beneath its surface, the rise and fall of the ocean, all of this, the movement of every single atom in the entire universe is determined by our Lord Jesus. And imagine what would happen if he ceased holding it all together. Even the life and breath of every living thing is in God's hands. I came upon this verse, Job 12:10. This is an awesome verse, Job 12:10. Every living thing, the life and breath of every living thing is in God's hands. Awesome. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Another familiar verse that also sheds light on this is, again, from Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. And it says, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." And the Greek word for consist means to place together or to hold together, to band together. So based on these two portions of Scripture, we can say that Jesus has sustained all the systems of the entire universe and has made sure that they function since creation. And if he doesn't continue to do so, they will all cease to exist. And he does all this by the word of his power. By the word of his power. And just a reminder that in the book of Genesis, God spoke the world into existence. Which brings us to number 6 in our 7 descriptions of our Lord Jesus. And when he had by himself purged our sins. And when he had by himself purged our sins. The first thing we notice when it speaks of purification or purging is that he did it, and he did it by himself. He didn't need any help. And we don't add anything to this. It's not Jesus and your efforts. It's not, my good is going to outweigh my bad. When it comes to the purging of our sin, the payment for our sin, he did it himself with no help from you and no help from I. There is nothing you and I can bring to the table when it comes to our salvation. The only thing we can bring to the table is a bankrupt soul. We're separated by God apart from him. We bring a bankrupt soul to the Lord Jesus. That's what we bring to him. And he takes it. And he makes it all new. He breathes life into deadness. We're told that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And he comes and he breathes life into these walking dead bodies, dead people all over the world. The writer puts this in this clause here in a very Jewish sounding way, this purging and this purification. And I think the Jew of his day could identify with the use of these terms, the purging of our sins, the purification of our sins. Sin is the issue. The main reason why Jesus died was to be a sacrifice for our sins. The writer later in chapter 9 of Hebrews would write this. He says in verse 26, "But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the death of himself." And what did John the Baptist say when he beheld the Lord Jesus for the first time? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen. And in John would write in his first epistle of 3, in chapter 3, verse 5, he would say, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins." Do you realize that sin has separated us from God? An impenetrable wall, a great chasm exists between you and God. Then the only way to remedy the situation is to come to Christ for the forgiveness of sin. Have we confessed that we are a sinner, that we need a Savior? Have we received this truth into our hearts? Jesus' death was the payment for our sin. Have you received the Lord Jesus? John would write in John chapter 1, verse 12, he'd say, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." He made a purification for our sins. Which brings us to our last of 7, where the writer says that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so 2 things I noticed from this verse: what he did and where he did it. What he did was that he sat down. And this speaks to completion, to finality. There was nothing left for the Son to do as far as securing our salvation for us. His sacrifice was sufficient. And this stands in contrast to the endless sacrifices that the priests would continually make year after year after year after year. He sat down. And the writer would say this later in chapter 10, verse 12. He would say, "But this man," referring to our Lord, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Which brings us to the second point. Where did he sit down? He sat down at the right hand. I like the phrase of the majesty on high. That's an awesome way to put it. He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And the right hand was always a place of honor. It's always a place of distinguishedness, you know. It speaks to the elevated place of our Lord Jesus. So our Lord is in the presence of God the Father. His victory over sin and death is complete. His work of salvation done. And now he ever lives to make intercession for the saints of God. In closing, these 7 descriptions tell us, and the Jew, how vastly superior Jesus is. The writer will go on throughout the letter extolling the glories of our Lord Jesus, the Christ. He would confirm the believer in their faith in Christ and encourage and warn the unbeliever that this is the Christ. This is the preeminent one. Let's pray. Father, as I contemplate these words, they are so full of meaning, and they so beautifully elevate our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have come for salvation. I thank you for this book. I thank you for the way in the following chapters you will show again continually beyond a shadow of a doubt how much better our Lord is than anything that went before him. And I pray that as we realize this, come maybe be refreshed in our minds of these truths, that it will cause us to love you more, Jesus. And when we love you more, we will obey you more. And when we obey you, we will glorify you. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.